Church, if you have a Bible, turn to Psalm 26. It's my aim to preach through a decade of the Psalms every year. So a couple years ago, we did Psalms 1 through 10. And then last year, 11 through 20. And this year, 21 through 30. Although Psalm 23 took us a while. It was great. So I hope you're in Psalm 26. It's always a beautiful sound when I hear pages of the Bible being flipped. Psalm 26, these are the words of God, of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands of innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of today's message is The Man of Integrity. Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you would enter our hearts now, enter our souls, and fill us with your love. Speak to us by your Spirit, through your word, so that we would be enabled to take hold of Christ by faith. I ask this in his name. Amen. After rising from the dead, Jesus appeared to his disciples and invited them to touch him and see the scars on his hands and his feet. And Luke records this most marvelous sentence, Luke 24, 41. They still disbelieved for joy and were marveling. They disbelieved for joy, whatever that means, and were marveling. They could not believe their eyes. It seemed too good to be true that the Messiah was alive, that their rabbi was back from the dead. Immediately after that, as they are marveling, Jesus asked them for something to eat. And I'm only speculating here, but he probably was grinning ear to ear as he ate the fish. And then he said in Luke 24, verse 44, the following: Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything that Moses wrote and everything the prophets said and everything that is in the Psalms must be fulfilled. It's all about me. Moses wrote about Jesus Christ. The prophets wrote about Christ. The psalmist wrote about Christ. Psalm 26 was written by King David, and David is a type of Christ. And so, when David says, Vindicate me, O Lord, for I've walked in my integrity. I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. We know that David is simultaneously writing about himself, but he is also writing about the promised heir to his throne. Keep those two ideas in your mind. The circumstances of Psalm 26 probably involve King Saul hunting down David, trying to kill David, lobbing accusation grenades at David, accusing him of sinning at various times and in various ways. And so David goes to God in prayer, and he says, Vindicate me, O Lord. I haven't done anything wrong against Saul. And as far as his accusations go, I am faultless. David is not claiming sinlessness in his life. He's just saying, as far as Saul goes, sinless. But we know that David knows himself to be a sinner. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 25, and he says the following: Pardon my guilt, for it is great. Forgive all my sins. Don't remember the sins that I committed as a young person, even. So he knows himself to be a sinner, which means we can already see how Psalm 26 is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only one who could make this request. Father, vindicate me. Father, declare me innocent. I have lived every second of my life with perfect integrity, And my trust in you has never wavered at all. I have never slipped. I have never stumbled. Therefore, render the proper verdict on my behalf. I suppose that the perfections of Jesus Christ would be readily acknowledged by all of us. We know Jesus was perfect, but I want to give you a few examples of how everyone who knew him, even his enemies, knew him to be perfect. For example, after leading the authorities to Jesus, Judas has second thoughts, and he goes back to the priests with the money that they gave him, and he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Pilate's wife told her husband, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Pilate himself said to the chief priests, "I find no guilt in this man, and neither did Herod," which is why he sent him back to us. The thief on the cross said to the other thief, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man," pointing to Jesus, "he has done nothing wrong." So put it all together, church. Innocent, righteous, no guilt, never did anything wrong. And of course, this truth that Jesus was flawless, that he was perfect, this truth is acknowledged by the apostles as well. In Peter's second sermon, he calls him the holy and righteous one. Paul said Jesus knew no sin. The author of Hebrews said Jesus was without sin. And John the apostle says, 1 John 3:5, in Jesus there is no sin. So I hope that you can see at this point, we're only a couple minutes in here, that Jesus is the only person who could ever say to the Father, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity." You with me? He's the only one who can talk like that. He's the only one who can say it and mean it perfectly and mean it entirely. Tom Castor reminded us last week that Christianity is different from every other religion in the world precisely because 2,000 years ago, something happened. And that something was the vindication of Jesus Christ. Jesus was falsely accused. He was unjustly condemned. He was cursed by God so that I would not be. And he was buried in accordance with the scriptures. And on the third day, Paul says in Romans 1, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The Father said at Jesus' baptism, you remember when he comes out of the water, the heavens are parted, there's a voice, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." What? Listen to him. And then the Father says at the resurrection, basically the same thing, "This is my beloved Son who was innocent, who is righteous. Bow down before him." That's the instruction from heaven to all of us. The prophet Isaiah wrote about the Christ, and he speaks on his behalf. So when Isaiah is writing, he's for the most part speaking for Jesus. And so this is what he says, Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9. Just imagine Christ speaking. "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary?" the Lord says. "Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" And the answer is nobody. "Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Nobody who stands opposed to the resurrected King of the universe will survive. All the enemies of the Lord Jesus are as temporary as moth-eaten clothing. They begin to fray at the edges and then disintegrate altogether. Psalm 26 is about Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the exhortation for us to live as people of integrity only makes sense in light of the fact that Christ is the man of integrity. Apart from Jesus, integrity becomes a 10,000-pound boulder that none of us can carry. However, when you and I are united to Jesus Christ by faith, when we are indwelled by His Holy Spirit, suddenly the command and the instructions to live lives of integrity, to live lives of moral uprightness, to be godly people, suddenly not only does that become possible with the Spirit dwelling in me, but also desirable as well. And we have countless examples of biblical heroes who lived lives of integrity. Abram was a man of integrity. He refused to enrich himself at the hands of the king of Sodom. Jacob was a man of integrity when he worked for Laban all those years and never wronged him once. Joseph was a man of integrity when he served in Potiphar's household. So was Moses and Job and Samuel. On and on we could go. But the question before us now is, what does integrity look like? Because I'm going to use that word quite a bit. It's like if you say integrity 1,000 times, it starts to lose all meaning. Integrity, integrity, integrity. What does it mean? If we were to ask King David, are you a man of integrity? I think David's answer would be this. By God's grace, yes. And if we pressed him and we said, what do you mean? Explain yourself, David. The first thing he would say is this. Verse 1, I trust God. I trust God. I trust in God's strength, not mine. I trust in God's wisdom, not mine. I trust in God's goodness, especially when life does not make sense. This is the first step in living a life of integrity. Trust God. Next, David would say, if we pressed him, if we grilled him, if we had him in the dock, you're a man of integrity, prove it. And he would say, well, God's steadfast love is before my eyes, verse 3. The unbreakable covenant love of God is what I think about most often. It's what I meditate upon. In Christ, God has made many great and precious promises to us. Things like this: He won't remember our sins. He will give us new hearts that love Him and that know His law and delight to obey it. He will be our God. We will be His people. And we know that God does not change and God cannot lie. And so we believe as Christians that God's love for me right now does not waver and it will never change. This is part of what it means to live a life of godly integrity. The covenant-keeping love of God is always in front of me. Next, David would probably say, well, I'm a man of integrity by God's grace because I walk in God's faithfulness. That's still verse 3. Integrity has everything to do with what we believe about God. You and I will not live with integrity unless we believe that He is faithful and that He will do what He said. The New American Standard Bible says, I have walked in your truth, which is a closely related concept. David says, by God's grace, I'm a man of integrity because I believe what the Bible says. And so this is really applicable for you and for me. Men of integrity, women of integrity, read their Bibles and aim to obey God's commands. That's what they do. So David shifts gears in verse 4. If we press him more, are you a man of integrity by God's grace? I am. Why? Well, I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I think the key word in verse 4 is the word sit. Sitting involves several things, at least in this context, I think it does, okay? Sitting involves, number one, a choice. I think I'm going to plop down right here. Sometimes when my kids are playing Mario Kart and one of them has to get up, they'll say, you know, seat saved to infinity. I'm here forever. The other kids just kind of ignore him. Sitting involves a choice. I'm going to plop myself down right here. Number two, sitting involves comfort or pleasure. I like this spot. This is where I want to be. Thirdly, sitting involves a posture of staying or abiding or remaining. Seat saved, infinity. This is where I'm going to stay for a long, long time. And if we understand sitting in this way, David says, I don't choose to be with liars. I do not like the company of hypocrites. I do not abide with worthless, vain people. In other words, David has nothing in common with those kinds of people. He wasn't in their circles. He didn't want to be like them. He didn't want their approval. This can be a unique temptation for people in their teenage years, but really probably for all of us. A key measure of integrity, a key measure of godliness starts with the people with whom we identify. One author says this: tell me who you like, and I will tell you what you are like. Tell me who you want to be with, and I will tell you who you will be. I think that's true. This goes hand in hand with the wisdom that David's son Solomon provides for us. Proverbs 14:7, stay away from a fool. Doesn't get much clearer than that. Stay away from a fool. Proverbs 24:1, do not envy the wicked. Do not desire their company. And so a person of integrity, that's what we're talking about right now, is filled with indignation when surrounded by unrepentant sinners. People who love their sin, who gloat in their sin, who boast in their sin, who plot sin. You are filled with indignation when you're around those kinds of people and you don't want to sit with them. And this explains David's declaration in verse 5. I hate the assembly of evildoers and I will not sit with the wicked. When we read the Psalms, we are confronted with this type of language, hating wicked, all the time. So David talks like this again and again and again. And usually David is not concerned with naming names, but rather he wants to characterize the wicked people. He's not saying, I really hate this guy and I really hate this guy. He says instead, I'm just describing what the wicked people are like that I hate. David uses all kinds of adjectives and descriptors to help us understand our enemies. And this is important for us because as Christians, if we hear a pastor say, I hate the assembly of evildoers, you might be tempted to flinch a little bit. Like, whoa, are we allowed to talk like this? This is church after all. And the answer is yes, because the Bible does. God said in Genesis chapter 3 that there was going to be a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and all people that you will ever meet fall into either one of those two camps. David's enemies in the Psalms and in his life, sometimes they are personal, people that he knows who really want to see David gone. Sometimes his enemies are societal. They're like kind of at large living in the society, like judges who refuse to administer justice when there is something bad that happens. Sometimes the enemies are nations that want to destroy Israel. What do evildoers do? Well, if you flip through the Psalms, you find out. Evildoers plot evil. Evildoers return evil for good. They celebrate the misfortunes of others. When David writes about evildoers in other places, he is describing what one author calls a comprehensive wickedness. They chase the weak, always looking for the vulnerable. Their mouths spew out lies. They hatch despicable plots. They create psychological stress for other people. And worst of all, evildoers stand in opposition to God at every turn. You remember what God told Abram? He says, Abram, in you, all the nations are going to be blessed, all of them. Count the stars if you can. And we understand that that promise made to Abram was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God's purpose for the world includes establishing a kingdom family like this one that is marked by covenant love. God wants families marked by covenant love, people who are singing his praises on every continent, in every city, in every village. That is the plan of God, and it's going to be executed perfectly. And evildoers hate all of it. The seed of the serpent hates children, especially children in the womb. The seed of the serpent hates the glory of God. The seed of the serpent hates the gospel. The seed of the serpent hates when Christians gather together and renew covenant with God with the bread and the cup and when we sing his praises. How great is our God? Satan hates when we belt it out. All the more reason to belt it out. So David says, I hate the assembly of evildoers. I don't sit with them. The New Testament version of this teaching is found in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Listen to what he writes. I need to read this slowly so it sinks into our bones. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What accord has Christ with Satan? None. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? No portion. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, God says, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. I've been using the word integrity quite a bit, and David is helping us understand what that means. But at the end of the day, it's very straightforward for Christians. The call on your life by a holy God is that you would be holy. This is your number one job. It is supposed to be your preoccupation. When I was baptized into Jesus' death so that I might be raised to newness of life. My identity is now found in Jesus Christ. I am righteous in Christ, so I aim to live righteously. I have been brought into his marvelous light, and because that's true, it's already happened, my aim is to now walk in the light. I am a new creation, so I don't live in the old way. I am one of the living stones of God's spiritual house, so I will put away malice and deceit and drunkenness, and darkness of every kind. That has to go. It has to go. I cannot keep living in it because I died to it. So we are those who belong to Jesus Christ. Because we love God, we love his word, we love his image bearers, we love the new covenant, so that and because all that's true, we can and we must say with David in Psalm 25, 26, verse 5, I hate the assembly of evildoers. I will not sit with them. I won't join in their congregation. Instead, I will join in Christ's congregation. Verses 6 through 8, isn't that what David says? I hate their assembly. I'm going with Jesus' assembly. Look at what he says. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar. Probably skipping. I can't prove it, but I think. I go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. A man of integrity, a woman of integrity, is in many ways defined by what he loves and what he hates. What she loves and what she hates. She hates wickedness, and she loves worshiping God with God's people. I love what Jonathan Edwards said. Quote, it is plain from the scripture that it is the tendency of true grace to cause persons very much to delight in religious exercises. It is plain from the Bible that it is the tendency of true grace to delight in the worship of God. If you have experienced true grace, you will delight to be with God's people. What does true grace mean? Well, if I've received and experienced true grace, it means that my sins have been forgiven. It means that I've been reconciled to God and that I have peace with my Heavenly Father. It means that I have fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And if that's true, my fellowship with them involves worship of them and worship with the people of God. This might make us think of Anna. In Luke chapter 2, the 84-year-old widow, she never left the temple. She was just praying and praising God every single day, day after day. It might make us think of the early church in Acts chapter 2. They gathered every day and they were breaking bread and they were having fellowship and they were praising God. This is what they most wanted to do. Psalm 135 says, verse 3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing to his name, for it is pleasant. Jared is constantly encouraging us to sing loudly. I feel like I encourage you to do the same. And one of my main reasons for doing that is because it is pleasant for you, right? I need to sing louder and louder. not to impress you with my voice, but because I want the most pleasure I can possibly get. Isn't that so interesting? Sing to the Lord. Sing to his name. Why? Because it's so pleasant. And sometimes we sing and it doesn't feel pleasant. Keep on doing it. Psalm 84, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. You know, God has been blessing us, our church, with lots of babies this year. More on the way. One of the most incredible things to me, I can't believe how many young people are getting married and how many babies there are. That's just it's just awesome by itself. But what is even more awesome is that all of the young parents are making coming to church a priority. Now, it is true currently that these babies don't really know where they are yet. Some of them might. But if this habit continues, young parents bringing their young children, Sunday, we're there. Wednesday, we're there. Next Sunday, we're there again. If that habit continues, you know what the lesson will be? You know what those little kids will start to say? They'll say things like this: Mom and Dad love church. And by church, I don't mean the building. I mean the people. Mom and Dad love God's people. Mom and Dad love God. Mom and Dad love the gospel. Mom and Dad are starting to sound like the prophet Isaiah. These are really godly children, by the way. Because their attitude sounds like this: how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Mom and Dad sound a lot like Isaiah. Hopefully that's what the kids say. A distinguishing mark of integrity is this: you love to hear the good news. This is really, really important. We got to go to church. Oh, why? No, we got to go to church. I know. I want to hear the good news. I long to hear the good news on Sunday, and then once I've heard it, I can't wait to hear it next Sunday as well. And as the Holy Spirit does his work and your affections for the Lord are growing, soon you're like, we got to go Wednesday too. Yeah, I just got home from work. I don't want to go. I know, but I love to hear the gospel proclaimed. I want to hear the good news published. No condemnation here. I'm not trying to manipulate anyone, but you should test your heart. Is this your perspective? Oh, how beautiful is the good news. I don't want to just hear it for 40 minutes on one day. I want to hear it as many times as I can. I love when peace is published. Is that your heart? I love when peace is published. When Tom Castor publishes peace, I love it. When Donald Walker publishes peace, I love it. When Rob gets up here and publishes peace, we love it. And I have a couple guys in mind who are going to be publishing peace in the next few months. Some of them are avoiding me. Some of them are nervous. Some of them I haven't even asked. Like Taylor, for example. Yeah, sorry, man. You're up next. You're going to publish peace, maybe in October. Look, he won't even look at me. Test your heart. Test your heart. This is not a church where we go just to check off the box and we did church and we're out of here. That's not the church we are. We are a church that loves when the good news is published, when the salvation of God is heralded. But notice, dun dun dun, it's not just attending church that David emphasizes. He is verbally engaged. Verse 7, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. Living a life of integrity includes making much of God with your mouth. It involves singing. It involves praying. It involves expressing gratitude for all that God has done. It involves reminding one another that the tomb is empty and Jesus reigns. Publish in Zion, our God reigns. Right? No other religion has a God who's alive except us. This is not easy, however. I mean, it's easy for me to do this right now. I'm behind a pulpit. You're all attentive. We sang, we celebrated the new covenant. It's easy to talk like this now, but sometimes and often it's not easy to use our mouths. We have to fight. We have to contend. Very often, our telling of his wondrous deeds may sound something like this, and I'm paraphrasing someone I heard say this kind of thing on Wednesday. This has been a tough week, but I'm here. And God is still the same. He has helped me. I'm fighting to have the steadfast love of the Lord before my eyes. And I know nothing can separate me from his love because his love has been poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit, who, by the way, is my helper and my comforter. This was a brutal week. Things at work are tough. Things in my marriage are tough. Things with my kids are really hard. I have this sickness. I have this problem. I need a car. I'm about to adopt four little grandbabies, great-grandbabies. Things are hard. Life is hard. There's chaos in the world. But we use our mouths to express our gratitude. Tell of his wondrous deeds. Publish peace. The steadfast love endures forever. That's what integrity sounds like. If you want to be a man and woman of integrity, if you want to grow in this way, you need to open your mouth. You need to be engaged. You need to be present. You need to be with us. You can't be distracted. How easy it is for us to be distracted. It's hard to tell of God's wondrous deeds while looking at your phone. In verses 9 and 10, we see one more mark of integrity, and we might describe it as a holy fear of judgment. A holy fear of judgment. Verse 9, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. David understands, I think, that judgment is coming. For him, the judgment of God is an imminent reality. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the weeds. I think it's worth reading in full. Here's what Jesus says, okay? The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. So the servant said to him, then do you want us to go and gather them? But he said, no. Lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in the bundles to be burned. But gather the wheat into my barn. I want to suggest to you that I think David has something like this in mind when he says, don't sweep my soul away with sinners. David understands that no one will escape the judgment of God. This is not a sporadic thought that enters into his mind and then he tries to set it aside, tries to repress it. It's just the opposite. He's always thinking about this. He knows God is judge. I will have to stand before the holy God and give an account for my life, just like you will. David knows this, and David thinks about it regularly. And so his request is this. Don't lump me together with the wicked then, on judgment day, because I have despised all they stand for now. Don't bundle me up with the weeds then, because I've despised all they stand for now. The only way that David can even have the confidence to ask this is because he is banking on the grace of God. Verse 11, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. Humility is a key ingredient to integrity. I shall walk in integrity, but only if you deliver me from my sin. Father, I am incapable of living a godly life unless I receive your grace and help in time of need. And by the way, my times of need are basically 24 hours a day and 7 days a week. It is only by the mercy of God that any of us can live this way. So David is constantly turning his thoughts to the character of God. Father, you are a redeemer. You buy back what belongs to you. Father, you are the God of all grace. You are the God of all strength, the God of self-control. And I need some self-control. The God of the impossible. You are the God who raises the dead. You are the God who gives life to those who repent of their sins and come back to you. And so David concludes by saying, my foot stands on level ground. Real, lasting security, real, lasting safety does not exist apart from Jesus Christ. David, are you a man of integrity? By God's grace, yes. What do you mean? I'm trusting in the Lord right now, today. His covenant love is constantly on my mind. I try to walk in His truth. I don't sit with the wicked. I love to worship God with His people and hear the beautiful good news published. I know judgment is coming, and so I seek the redemption that comes through the Messiah, and I ask God to be gracious with me. That is a life of integrity. I hope it is your aim to live that way. It certainly is my aim to live that way. We need each other to live this way. When I see you aiming to walk in integrity, it encourages me and inspires me and spurs me on. I want to be that for you. I hope you want to be that for others. I began by telling you that Psalm 26 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the only one who ever lived this way. But as we rest in Him, as we look to Christ by faith, trusting in His death and His burial and His resurrection, His Spirit will conform us more and more into the man of integrity. Amen. Let's pray.